Good afternoon. Bear with me, just a tad bit nervous. No, not really. Oh, yeah, you can tell. Just a tad bit. Good to be back in our study in 1 Peter this afternoon, in our afternoon series. And what a privilege it is. What a real privilege it is to go through this book and just look at the story that really Peter is pouring out over these chapters, and the encouragement that he's giving the believers, just amazingly, just awesome to me, just really awesome, and the amount of edification that is just poured out in this letter, and it has really blessed our souls, indeed. We're coming today to chapter 4 in this letter of 1 Peter, and we're going to be talking a little bit about our attitude as believers. And how we view sin, or not even just how we view our own sin, but how we view other sinners as well. So before I get into the lesson, I just want to just lighten it up a little bit. And first thing, I do have a question. And it's a question that I want an answer from everybody. Let's have to point and pick on you. And I'm not above doing that. Is anyone, first of all, is anyone in this room, and I should hear resounding yeses, is anybody in this room tired of sinning? Yes. Okay, very good. You all said yes. I like it. But guess what? I'm not done. You all say you're tired of sinning, and that's good. But now my next question is, why? And how so? So I want to hear from you. You say you're tired of sinning. I get a big yes over here, and I get a big yes over here. Why are you tired of sinning? Why? Okay, definitely. It definitely displeases the Lord. It grieves him, does it not? Would you agree? It definitely grieves the Lord's spirit when we sin. Why? Why else? Okay. It's miserable for you. You don't take joy in doing that. You don't take joy in grieving the Lord's spirit. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's not who we're called to be. It's not who we're called to be at all. Our attitude towards sin should be one of displeasure. It's not something that we want to take delight in. And I'm glad to see the resounding yeses. Of course, that's what I knew I was going to get in anyway. And since our answers are resounding yes, as they should be, and if they weren't, we'd all have room to worry, of course, we'd find ourselves in great company. I mean, we really find ourselves in great company in the fact that we are sick and disgusted and tired of sinning. You know, great company. I mean, we can just look at our brother David, Psalm 51, that great heartbreaking psalm about just how tired he was of the lies and hiding his sin from the Lord. Could you just imagine the kind of weight that must have been on him? You know, plotting a murder and then seeking to have another man's wife. Just the agony that they had to have on him just had to be too much. We also see our brother Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he gets a glimpse of the Lord, just briefly, he doesn't say, "Ah, yes, my Lord, it's you." No, quite a different reaction. "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He first realizes, first and foremost, that he's a sinner in the presence of an almighty God. And he's not pleased. He says, in fact, "I'm ruined," as if it's going to be the end for me. I'm here in the presence of the Lord and all my sinfulness. I don't think he's happy about that. And then, of course, we can't forget about our brother Peter in the Gospels. You know, they always say that he is the apostle or the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, everybody's heard that, of course. But it does seem like he was always making a mistake. He was always out there, you know, putting the cart before the horse. How can we forget about our brother Peter and his great fall that night when he denied our Lord with vile oaths? Three times. "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." No, wait. No, it was you. It was you. It really was you. "I said, I don't know the man." I mean, can you imagine He doesn't know the man. And then he hears that sound of the rooster crowing. And the pain in his heart must have just been overwhelming. Just completely and totally overwhelming. And of course, we can all identify with our brother Paul in Romans chapter 7, one of my favorite chapters. I must admit, I spent a lot of time here going back and forth with this battle. You know, I know what I want to do. We all know what we want to do. We all know what the Spirit demands of us, and we want to do it. But there's this other member working in us. It's fighting for control. And it's a battle. It's a constant battle. You know? Who is going to rescue us from this body of death, Paul says? But there's good news. Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. In addition, I think we're in a good place spiritually with all this. You know, the believer, we really must hate, disdain, and loathe sin. We must loathe it. It's pleasures, because let's face it, sin is fun, is it not? If sin was not fun, we wouldn't do it. We're human beings. We like doing things that are fun, you know? Sin's also deceitful. We're tired of its deceitfulness. It promises you pleasure. It really does. It's enticing you. You know, you've got this need, and if you meet it, then I promise you'll be happy. And in a moment, you are. But then that moment fleets. Sin is deceitful. And in particular, it's the kind that still remains in us. I believe that Christians, these Christians scattered abroad that Peter is writing to here could definitely relate. I think they could really relate. We know their dilemma. We know it well as we were, I found it really benefiting and edifying a few months ago when we did our memorization in 1 Peter. I thought I could never memorize an entire book of scripture because I thought that's what they were calling for. We're going to memorize and we're going to quiz on the book of 1 Peter. I'm like, huh? You know, and then I heard, well, it's going to just be the first two chapters. I'm like, whew. Then I looked at the first two chapters. I can't do it. But I tell you, what a joy and what a blessing it really was. What a joy. We see these Christians scattered throughout all places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know that. And what a great message that Peter is writing to them, encouraging them that though you are aliens in this earth, though you are around a pagan and a Gentile society, take hope. It's hard right now. It's hard. You're facing persecution. You're facing the fact that you may feel like you're alone, but you have an inheritance. You are not alone. And I really believe that they needed this letter at this particular time in their lives. In this climate, they had two choices. Choice number one, they could sin. Or choice number two, they could suffer. Now, if they sin, that would be beneficial. It would be beneficial for them because then they could escape persecution. Okay? If they suffered, then they would have to face the harsh treatment unto death. Tough choice, right? I mean, wouldn't you think it's a tough choice to sin on one hand and then suffer? Well, maybe the world would say it's a tough choice. But for believers, no, not really. So what we're going to do, we're going to explore the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 and examine our attitude towards sin in the past three areas, in the past, the present, and the future. Now, I'm going to give you a little disclaimer. When we think about these cycles, we think of past, present, and future. I'm not going to go particularly that way. We're going to start in the present, then we're going to go take a trip back to the past, and then we'll end up in the future. I know it's kind of backwards, but trust me, it all makes sense in the end. Okay. First of all, let's go to our passage, and let's go to the text here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. And it reads, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Amen. Well, let's go right into here into verse 1. And we see the first word here is therefore. So now we know when we see the word therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, good question. We're going to take maybe a little small trip back, not too far, into chapter 2 and in chapter 3 a little bit. So the therefore is there for a reason, so now we're going to find out what the reason is there for. Okay? That's enough there for us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we read in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are reasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it and then patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And I love this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. An example. An example. Christ has given us an example to follow in his steps. Amen. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, what is he talking about? Christ has suffered in the flesh. We see in chapter 2, and even back into chapter 3, that Christ has left us an example. His behavior, his excellent behavior in the midst of persecution. And we see it throughout the Gospels as well. We see that. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. Can any of us do that? It's hard. We can do it. I don't think that this example would be given to us in Scripture if we couldn't do it. I think we can do it, but let's be honest, it's hard. Okay? Anybody in here been reviled before? Mistreated? Okay? That's kind of hard. Because when somebody's coming after you, your first response is to attack and to react. Okay? You've got a problem with me. Okay, now my walls are going up, and it's time to defend myself. Let's just be honest. We've all felt that way. But we have an example here. And Peter's readers have an example here as well, because this is something that they were going through. They were being attacked and possibly reviled by the Gentiles in this time. So they had a choice to make. Were they going to defend themselves, or were they going to look upon Christ as their example? What were they going to do? We see that Christ is our example, as Peter has been modeling for us in this letter. We see that he suffered at the hands of wicked men for the cause of righteousness and to redeem us. So ought we not to do the same? As I said before, the example is there for a reason. Shouldn't we do the same? The answer, of course, is yes. So now my next question is, do we? You tell me. Do we do the same all the time? I'm going to start pointing. Do we do the same? Do we look upon Christ as our example when we're mistreated, when we're reviled?
Generally, at the end.
At the end, how? So, elaborate.
Well, if you're offended, then your initial response in the flesh is to defend yourself.
Right.
And then after it settles down, then you turn to the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, how should we be doing this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Relating to our brother Peter, absolutely. Absolutely. Anyone else?
The only way that we can endure suffering without complaining or threatening in someone is to look to Christ.
Amen. Amen. I definitely agree. I'm sure we all agree. But now it's not really fair for me to ask you, and I don't ask myself. I don't. I don't at all think of Christ as my example in the heat of the moment, as Will just alluded to. And I can't help but think about when I'm at work. There's an overarching theme here regarding suffering in this letter, in this chapter. And I don't really like to suffer. And I got a sneaking suspicion that some of you don't either. Sneaking suspicion. I don't like to do it. You know, I tell I tell Bill all the time. He says, "How's work going?" And I said, "Oh, it's going fine. It's going fine. People get on my nerves a little bit, but it's going fine." But overall, if you were to go to the airport right now, people would tell you, "Oh, everybody just loves me. Everybody likes me." You know, there are reports and combinations on the wall, the best this, the best that. And it may sound like I'm bragging right now, but trust me, I'm not, because that tells me, and it shows me very plainly, that I'm not suffering for the Lord. The scriptures say, "Beware when all men think well of you." And unfortunately, I've got a problem. Everybody thinks well of me at XNA Airport, unfortunately. And the reason they think well of me is because I don't want to suffer for Christ. I fall into these traps where I don't want to be too bold, because then they may not like me. And then they may take that those pleasant things away from me. Everybody loves to have their ears tickled. Come on, let's admit it. We like that. We like to be the good guy. We like to be the employee of the month. We crave that. Our flesh craves that feeling. So it's definitely difficult. It's definitely difficult, and I don't measure up. So I have more in common with Brother Will, more in common with Bill. I don't measure up in that. Beloved, we have no option but to suffer if we're in Christ. In fact, Peter says we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose and the same mind right here in verse 1. He says, listen, since he has suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with this purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We are to defend ourselves. That word, arm yourselves, it should automatically bring you to Ephesians chapter 6, where you have the weaponry, the spiritual warfare weaponry, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. It's almost as if we're taking on the defensive. We are to arm ourselves with the purpose of suffering. Doesn't sound really appealing, but that's what the verse says. Since Christ has suffered this way, and by the way, he suffered unto death. Is anybody ready to suffer unto death? He suffered unto death. So we are to get ready and prepare ourselves for the same purpose. And I think it's really, it had to be really key to the Christians at this time, because Peter is saying, listen, you're going to endure some things, and they might be really bad, they might be heinous, and they may require your life. And since they're going to require your life, you need to get ready. You can't go in this weak and not prepared for the battle, because you'll get pummeled, and you'll do things like be tempted to sin rather than suffer, and then grieve the Lord's Spirit. That's not the example that you want to leave. You want to follow Christ's example. So he says we're to arm ourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we're reading this, I read several commentaries. It says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The inference there is to Christ, and that he had suffered so deeply in the flesh as he, meaning taking upon his death, should I say. He died in the flesh, and therefore he ceased from sin. But that's one view. And as I kept looking at it, I says, well, is there a point where we can cease from sin while we're still in the body? I don't know. I don't think so. But I think that we must and should expect to suffer for his name's sake, definitely. We're not here for our best life now. You've all heard that book title, right? We know who the author is. I'm not going to go into names and all that. But we've seen the book in the Christian bookstores and things like that. Our best life now comes much later. And I bring that up because I just can't help but to bring that up, because this is something that I constantly run into with my family and at work. You know, the walk with Christ leads you to your best life now. It leads you to all your hopes, all your dreams, everything that you want to accomplish. Dream big, and Christ will give it to you. Go and get your best life now. He died on the cross so that you could have victory. Or did he die on the cross to redeem us and give us an example to follow? I think it's pretty clear what Peter is saying here. The goal and purpose here is a purging and a burning off of sin. He has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. That is, when we deliberately choose to suffer rather than sin, we've made a life change. Does that mean we're done sinning? Absolutely not. We know that. We know better than that. No, but I think the power of sin is broken in that respect. The end result of all this is found in verse 2. We see it reads, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, I like the way this verse starts off here in verse 2. Living the rest of the time in the flesh, living the rest of the time in the body, living the rest of the time here on earth. We are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, when I see that, I automatically say to myself, then why suffer? I mean, that doesn't sound like your best life now. Why are we to suffer for Christ? Are we nuts? Are we crazy? Isn't God a God of love and blessings? Well, isn't he? Does not God take delight in blessing us? Somebody? Am I right? Am I wrong? He does take delight in blessing us, correct? Give me a way that God takes delight in blessing us. What are we thinking? Okay. Very good. Giving us things to enjoy. Giving us things to take delight in. Good. I like it. Real good. I tell you what, when I saw this and I asked myself the question, why are we suffering? It brings me back to my family, and I've shared with some of you. I was at home recently, a couple of weeks ago, and I had a charge. I had a charge from Laura, and I had a charge from Bill. This is going to be a trip of service. It's going to be a trip of service. You're to be a witness to your family. And are they wrong? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And it was on my heart. It really was. And the reason it was on my heart was that in so many circles in my family, God is a God of blessings. He's something that you add on to your life to get benefit. It kind of goes this way. Some people are interested in what's on the Lord's table and not really walking with him, living with him, dying with him. So this is something I come up against all the time. I asked my mother, I says, what are you learning? You know, what are you learning in church? And what did the Lord teach you? And how are we to live as believers? And what does the Lord require of us? These kind of general questions. But to my dismay, I get the same reaction back. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that he's here to bless us. And I believe that I'm a Baptist and I'm okay. And that makes me okay with the Lord. These kind of shallow answers. Really heartbreaking. Peter writing to these Christians scattered abroad, is that what he's telling them? That Jesus is Lord and he longs to bless you and everything's okay. Don't walk it out. Don't be prepared to die. Just know that you're in Christ and you're okay. Is that what we're getting from verse 1 of chapter 4? No, I see that we're getting, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. Arm yourself for battle because you're going to face some hard times. That's what I'm getting. And I think that you all would agree with me. Our Lord indeed is a life changer, or better said, a heart and soul changer, I think. Because we have so great a salvation, we owe it to him to deny ourselves. Our Lord said such in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Look at that picture. We're to take up our cross. We are to die. You know, when they knew exactly what that meant, to take up your cross daily, that means we need to be ready to be prepared to die. Because when someone was taking up a cross, that means they were getting ready to face their death. We're getting ready to die. We have to be prepared for that. We do this to honor him, and we do this to know him. We see our brother Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, said that he longs to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to get to know him that deeply. He wants to know and wants to feel what it's like, in a sense, to suffer with him. He wants to go through that with him. And it's kind of sad to say, I don't think the rest of the church, a large group of us, we don't want to know him that intimately. I mean, we come to church and we sing our songs and, you know, we want God to do good things for us. And if God's not doing good things for us, then okay, then what, you know, why are we coming to church? Isn't God a God of blessing? I mean, that's what's being sold. It's what's really being sold. I think in summation, it is our joy to spend the rest of our days for the glory of God rather than our wicked and sensual desires. I really believe that. I think that's what's being hit on. So it's to live the rest of the time in the flesh and no longer for the lust of men, but to satisfy God, but for the will of God. Your life doesn't belong to you anymore. You're in Christ. It belongs to God. He's the owner. You're the slave. Therefore, do his will. And it will bring you joy. It will bring you joy. Not easy, but it will bring you joy. We see in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of all these wicked things, sensuality and lust and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and idolatries. Now, here in verse 3, we're going to a little bit of a change. I just got through describing to you our present condition. Our present condition and our present view of what it is like to be in Christ and the battle that we have to face. We need to arm and prepare ourselves to be ready to suffer. Because, quite frankly, there may come a time when that's going to be necessary of us. Now, we don't live in Africa or India or XYZ. We're pretty comfortable. We're pretty comfortable in America. So nothing, quite frankly, is really being demanded of us right now in this present time. But what Peter is writing to these Christians, and I think what Peter is writing to us also, is that we need to get ready. We need to get ready. So we need to be prepared for the battle. That's where we are presently. That's our present idea and our present view of suffering. To welcome it. To welcome it. And not to complain about it. Not to try to defend ourselves. You know, everybody nowadays, you know, you watch the news and I listen to my friends at work. Everybody is so interested in defending their rights. Well, I've got a right to do this, and they're not. This is not fair, and this ain't fair, and blah, 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 blah. You. And some of these people even profess to be believers. So it's rough. It's rough. But our present circumstance is to get ready to suffer, if need be. It's a reality. So now we're going to take a trip into the past. And we start going back into the past in verse 3. And Peter wants his readers to see, let's take a look. Let's take a trip back into the past because you need to remember how to deal with not only sinners, but how to deal with this sin that still remains in you. So now that we know what our present and driving force is, that is, of course, to be and live in the will of God, Peter reminds us of what we left behind and why we left it. The first part of the verse gives us a real brutal and bleak reminder of our old nature. The time that has already passed is sufficient for you to have done all these wicked things. The time already passed. And I, he uses this word, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have done it. So when I'm looking at that, it seems like he's saying, listen, you've had more than enough time to do all these things, to carry out all these wicked parties, to carry out the desires of your flesh. You've had more than enough time. And the reason you have more than enough time to do it is because you were dead. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us our description of what we were in the past life. We were dead in our trespasses. We had no choice but to do things like go to drinking parties and carouse and be drunkards and things like that because that's what dead people do. They don't know any better. They really don't know any better. We were constantly living to have our carnal and fleshly desires gratified. We remember what that's like. Were there or are there any former God haters here today? Or are you afraid to answer? I'll answer. I was a God hater. I didn't want anything to do with God. He was messing up my plan. And I thought I had a plan. I had it together. I knew where I was going to move to after college. And I had my whole life mapped out in front of me the way I wanted to live it. There was nothing wrong with carousing. There was nothing wrong with lust. Nothing wrong with idolatries. Of course, here it says abominable idolatries. I don't think I had abominable idolatries, but there's other ways of creating idols. We know that. But I was a God hater. I was definitely a God hater. And I know that we were all God haters in this room. My former pastor used to always say this. He says that whenever he'd be up there preaching, he says, everybody in here is an ex-something. And I like that. I think that was just his way of softening the mood and preventing, a aura of piousness, I guess, of the church. But when you look back into your past, you're going to see ways, some ways blatant and some ways subtle, where you were a God hater. Of course, we didn't think we were God haters at the time, did we? When you were living in the flesh before Christ, you didn't think you were a God hater. I think that you thought you had things pretty well going on, didn't you, Bill? You thought that your life was going in the right pattern. After all, you were driving the bus, right? I think you thought the same thing, June.
I don't know that I even thought about God. That's
with
my problem.
Mm-hmm. Likewise. I didn't think about him either. You know, growing up, the last thing I wanted to do was go to church. My mother worked a lot, but when she said, let's go to church, I'm like, why bother? I'm enlightened. I don't need the Lord. Please. And we were so enlightened. We thought we knew it all. Not really, though, not really. If we were, then why did we do the unthinkable? And the unthinkable is here in this verse. Let's look at this. It says, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out these things like, and look at this. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. I like that, by the way, before I go further. I like how he says to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He knows who he's writing to. These are no longer people in the flesh. These are people in the Spirit of God. So he says the desire of the Gentiles, meaning this is not your desire anymore. So then he says, having pursued, of course, of sensuality. We see that word sensuality. What is that? What does that put you in the mind of, sensuality? Things that arouse the senses, right? Then we see lust. And when we see lust, we get this idea of an inner or a driving passion. You know, something, a driving passion that awakens your senses and wants to carry that out. And then we see drunkenness. And then it just gets worse from there, carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Now, I don't know I don't think this list is all conclusive. It definitely is not. And I don't know if anyone in this room was so deep into sin, whether there was drunkenness or drinking parties or these abominable idolatry, excuse me. But I think it was pretty common in Peter's day and time, which is why he listed them. But I think these may be a tad bit harsh for us. Well, not really, but since the list isn't all-inclusive, I tell you what, we see another list in Titus chapter 3, in verse 3. And it reads, Paul is telling, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another." Does that sum up anybody's past? Come on, tell the truth. Of course it does. Nobody in here was disobedient, right? Nobody ever said, I'll do it later, Mom. Or, no, I can be a little late for work. No one was deceived, right? We weren't there enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I spent a lot of my time just doing what I wanted and doing what the world wanted. And it's a trap. You know, it really is a trap because you think that you're enlightened and you think you're doing the right thing, but you can't see the smoke screen. You can't see the smoke screen because we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded us to where we can't see the things of God. We can't see anything. We're totally blinded to light. So we think that following lust and pleasures and spending our life being hateful and things like that, that's okay. After all, everybody else is doing it. You know, competition. You know, you stab me in the back, therefore I'm going to get you. And getting even was the thing. I enjoyed getting even. Spending my time and spending my former life in envy. Oh, if I could just have the job that so-and-so has. If I could just drive the car that Will drives. If I could just have the house that Tom has. Why isn't it mine? It should be mine. It really should be. And we didn't think anything was wrong with it. As a matter of fact, in our fallen nature, we thought we were justified to have those things. Sin is deceitful. It lies to us. So Peter's telling them, listen, you spent more than enough time doing those things. Come out of that. Come out of that. It's kind of what was said earlier in the message the pastor was talking about. The Lord's telling Israel, come out from the world. Come out of those things. Come out of this envy and hating one another and murdering one another. You know, when you hate somebody, you're really murdering them. That's what you're doing. You know, you're murdering them with your mouth. And it's difficult. It's going to go on Tuesday when I go back to work. I guarantee it. And I'm going to be tempted to be sucked into it. I really am. And by the way, so are some of you when you return to your jobs. It's something we have to deal with. Now, all of us, of course, didn't partake in some of these things listed in verse 3, but everyone here, but our sin was still offensive to a holy God. So offensive, in fact, that that now we don't even dare commit such acts again, ever again. Why? Because we love our God. We love our God. And we've had enough of that lifestyle. Now, let me ask you this. Does that mean that these things will never come up again? Maybe not the drunkenness, maybe not the abominable idolatries, but does that mean that you never are going to be envious of somebody again? Is that ever going to pop up again? You all are perfect. I guess not. I'll tell the truth. It pops up again with me. It definitely pops up again with me. Definitely. Quite possibly. But when we do sin and when we do fall, we don't enjoy it afterwards because, and it's kind of what Will said earlier, you think about it after the fact, what you should have done, the example that you should have taken. And after you sin in Christ, you think, this wasn't pleasurable at all. We will have grieved our Lord and tarnished our witness. That's what you'll have done. That's what you'll have done. So you won't enjoy it. You will not enjoy it. But now, would you believe that there are some people who don't feel the same way? Matter of fact, there are a lot of people who don't feel the same way. And who are these people? These people are all around you. They're at work. They're in your family. They're unbelievers. In fact, they feel the complete opposite. They feel the complete opposite. Verse 4. In all this, they are surprised. Who are they? The unbelievers, the world. The people that the Christians lived around at this time that Peter's writing. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. First couple of words in verse 4. In all this what? In all this hating, in all this envy, in all this lust, the world is definitely quite comfortable in it. They're quite comfortable. They don't think anything's wrong. They aren't bothered at all by these types of shameful displays at all, because as we've seen, the world is dead. Not only that, but they're enslaved to the flesh and doubly blinded by Satan, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This behavior is absolutely normal to them, and they feel no shame. They feel no shame at all. This is just the normal routine behavior of things. I mean, if you do these things, you're looked upon as normal. Everybody gets mad, right? The other day, I was expressing to one of my coworkers. I said, you know, I'm just so upset. Some little things are just really bothering me here with one of the bosses, and I'm just so tempted just to go off, but I'm just going to give it to the Lord. And he looks at me, he says, well, why you got to give it to the Lord? Doesn't he want you to just vent it and get it out? And I'm thinking, well, I disagree with you. I definitely disagree with you. No, Deon, see, you got to vent. It's okay to vent. If you keep those things inside, you're going to explode. And I just kept thinking about just how a feeling of sadness came over me, because obviously, if you are not in Christ and you keep those things inside, yeah, they're going to explode. And they're eventually going to come out, and they're going to erupt into murder of the mouth, hating people, and all these other things. But if you're in Christ, you have an example. You have an example. You have a witness. You have a model to follow. And so I said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to take these things to the Lord in prayer, because number one, I'm in sin. I shouldn't be feeling this way about my authorities, about the people over me. And he just looked at me and says, he just kind of got this look on his face like, But sadly, he's part of the world. And that's how he feels about these things. It's normal to him. It really is. No shame about unleashing venom at all. No shame at all. You know, we are living in a time where people don't even blush anymore. You know how when you would do something really bad, or you would hear something that you weren't supposed to hear back in the day, you would kind of blush and get embarrassed? People don't do that anymore. There isn't even any shame. And so my question, and whatever happened to shame? Where is shame? Is it out of style? I mean, where is it? The world simply doesn't have any. It's be free. You know, don't be chained up in a box. Just put it out there. Put your mess on reality TV so everybody can see it and think it's entertaining. And I must admit, when I was in the world, I loved reality TV. One of my favorite shows was The Real World. And I wanted to be on The Real World. I was sending videotapes and everything because I thought that would just make my life complete, to be on The Real World and to air my dirty laundry. That's how I thought that was going to be fun for me. And plus, to get to live in that big old house and all that nice furniture and everything, that was going to be nice. That was going to be fun. I wanted that. And I wasn't ashamed to air my dirty laundry on TV either, trust me. I wasn't. No shame at all. I don't think the people, these Gentiles at this time, had any shame either. Not at all. I think that Peter reminds us later that the world will become more godless as the end approaches. We see that. We see that just now. Just if we just look at the news, you know, they're taking God and everything. Everything. They don't even want a hint of a cross or anything. There was a story on Fox News about how a group wanted to have a particular ceremony at a school wanted to have a ceremony at a church, some kind of banquet or something, but there, of course, was a cross at the church. And so when they got ready to set up for the ceremony, they says, you've got to take that down. And if you don't take that down, we're going to contact the ACLU. Why don't you just find another venue? This is irritating to people. They can't stand it. It reminds them of their sin. And as we see further on into verse 4, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They'll hate you. And since this world is becoming so godless, we need to be careful, Peter says, because these people, these type of friends, if you have them, they're going to want you to come along. And if you don't, you had better get ready for the ridicule. You'd better get ready. It's going to be an all-out assault. A great example of this is my dad. I worked with him in St. Louis when we were both at the airport together. And even now at his job now, I mean, just the onslaught that he gets from his stand for righteousness is just unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And then I struggle. I'm like, well, he must be doing something wrong. I mean, there's just no reason for everybody to just hate your guts. There can't be. But when you are sold out for Jesus Christ, that's going to make a difference. Christ living in you is going to make a difference to the world, and it's going to be a real irritating rebuke to them. It's like, you know, like if I had long nails and this was a chalkboard, it just turns them off. You living like that? And then I think also the inference here is that maybe some of these believers had once run in the same circles as these people who were in the crowd of drunkards and carousing and going to these wild parties. They were in the same circle and crowd. And so now, Jeff has decided that Christ is all he needs. And he's not hanging out with us anymore. He's not doing the things that we used to do. All of a sudden, he has no desire to go out and go drinking. He has no desire to go out and what is it? Now people say, let's go out this weekend and get hammered. That's the goal, is to get hammered. Are you serious? That's a delight. And what's more confusing is that Jeff doesn't want to go with me anymore. And so how am I to feel as an unbeliever? I don't like it. He's he's gotten a hold of this Jesus. And now he's behaving differently. He's acting differently. And I don't like it. And it's calling my life into judgment. And believe me, the world does not like to be judged. Nobody likes to be judged because everybody likes to be their own boss. So the Christian, so these believers, their walk with Christ was really calling their former cohorts, it was calling their life into question. It was hurting them. And I always thought that, you know, that's why the world doesn't like us, because our lifestyles are irritating to them and they just can't take it. They can't take the fact that, you know, we're living a righteous life and we're calling into, you know, there's, in a way, we're kind of convicting them. But I was talking to the pastor, and he brought up something really interesting. Not only that, but you cannot forget that we also were once one of them, okay? We can't forget that. You know, we did it, and we liked it. You know, we really did. So he brought up something that just really kind of shed a different light on it. I think the world feels a sense of rejection. Once Jeff and I were in a clique, and now we're not anymore because he has given his life and he's being sanctified unto Christ. And now he's not with me anymore. Now he refuses to go and go and do these wicked things with me anymore, things that, of course, I don't think are wicked. Can you imagine how awful that must make the world feel? The sense of rejection. Nobody likes to be rejected. But they feel that way. I think they really feel that way. They feel that your lifestyle now is saying that you have no part of me anymore. But that could not be further from the truth. What do you long for your lost family members? You want them to be saved. That's what I want for my family. You want the unbeliever at work to be saved. You want them to experience the joy of what you have. That's what you want. That's what we want for our unbelieving family members. It hurts. It really hurts. Now, then we see in verse 5, after they're doing all this beating and pounding upon you, Peter gives us some comfort, and the Holy Spirit gives us comfort. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Whoa. Remember the words of our Lord in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He will repay. Vengeance belongs to him. He will repay in vengeance for all ungodliness. These people that are hammering you, these people that are heaping all this abuse on you, they're going to pay. Earlier we discussed some people's idea of God, that, you know, he's love and he's goodness and he's all these things, kind of like Santa Claus almost, you know. But a God of wrath? No way. A God of justice? Mm-mm. Why don't they think that way? Why don't you think they don't think that God is like that? They don't want to. Okay, I like that. They don't want to. Let's just be real. They don't want to think that God is like that. See, they want to think that God's like them. That God thinks the way that they think, and that the things that they think is right, then they think God thinks it's right, because after all, God is love and he's for us. You know, God's for us. Who can be against us? So God thinks like I think. That's what, you know, that's what some of the people in the world think. But a God of wrath? Mm-mm. No way. But I say yes way, and so does the scriptures. Understand, listen, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But his holiness demands justice against sin and unbelief. That's just a fact. He is indeed glorified in his wrath as well as in his mercy. He really is. Listen, if there were, how would we know how righteous God really is unless there wasn't a contrast? There's got to be some wicked. There's got to be some sin. And in the same like, how would we know how merciful and how gracious God is if he didn't say some of us very same ones out of the same lot? How great and wonderful is the Lord, I tell you. Awesome. You know, the world may hate the idea of being judged, but I tell you, they will not escape. They won't escape it, because you see, actions do have consequences. And personal responsibility cannot be dodged. There's a lot of that going on nowadays. No one wants to be responsible for anything. Some would say that we have an administration that wants to create a nanny state. We're not going to get into politics. We're not going to get into that. But some people will say that people just want a handout nowadays. You know, give me free housing. Give me health care. Give me this. Give me that. Give me. I'm not responsible for anything. That's the design of the world. You know, and it's the same thing. I'm thinking about, Israel in, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, and the Lord was using Ezekiel to call them to account. And, of course, their sins weren't their fault. I think the verse opens up in Ezekiel, that's the, chapter 18. You know, the fathers ate the sour grapes, and now our teeth are set on edge. You know what that means? It's not our fault. This sin was just passed down to us, and we were just helpless. It's not our fault. The world thinks it's not their fault. They think they're doing the right thing. They think they're doing the normal thing. And they're not going to be judged. But later on in Ezekiel chapter 18, the word of the Lord says this: the soul that sins shall surely die. The Lord will surely judge the living and the dead. That's our past. That's who we once were. That's what we walked in, and quite frankly, we liked it. That's our past. And it's hard. And I imagine this is pretty hard for the believers to read when Peter was writing it. But there's good news. So you got to get the good news. You got to get the bad news first, and then there comes the good news. And the good news comes in the form of the future. Okay? We see our present circumstance is to welcome suffering and arm ourselves for that possibility, because it's going to come. And we see what we were like in the past, and why we were called out from our former cohorts, and how painful that can be. But now we get a glimpse of the future in verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This was an extremely difficult verse for me. And I thought I was doing really good. I had my whole outline done and ready, and I was just ready to go. And then I got to verse 6, and I'm like, I'm not ready to go. So thank the Lord for Pastor. He really helped me out. And looking at how this relates to blessing for us in the future. You know, and like I said, I admit that these last couple of verses have been pretty intense and heavy with sin and consequences. And so you wonder, where's the joy? Maybe the believers reading this letter wonder, where's the joy in all this? Well, number one, there's the present pain of suffering. Suffering unto righteousness, for righteousness' sake. It's not pleasant. You know, then they have to deal with the fact, and we have to deal with the fact that there's a hurtful and awful memories of the past, as such as some of us were. You know, but it's told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, all that list. You know, these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the drunkards, the effeminates, the homosexuals, those type of people. But you got to keep reading. But such were some of you. But we were what? Amen. Amen. We were washed, and we are not those things anymore. But Peter gives us and his readers great joy here. Though the past and present may be difficult and even extreme, the gospel comes, it comes rushing in like a flood with many benefits. We see here in this verse that many companions and brothers had died in the flesh. I mean, literally died. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, meaning dead. They're dead. They're gone. Our former brothers and sisters are no longer with us. They've died in the fight. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, and I was wondering, is that men being judged in the flesh is related to people who are... I lost my train of thought now. I think the track that I was on, Pastor, was so bad that now you set me straight and now I'm on the right path. I can't even get back to what I thought the other thing was was even valid. But listen, they were judged in the flesh according to men. So we had companions and brothers who had died in the flesh at the hands of wicked men who persecuted them and put them to death. They were judged according to men in the flesh. They were judged by people like the Pharisees, people like the rulers who just had to put away these troublemaking Christians. You know, our Lord tells us in Scripture that there are going to be people who think that killing you is going to be doing a service. You know, good, we got rid of him. He was a troublemaker. You know, they thought they were doing the right thing trying to kill Paul, trying to kill our Lord, you know. So they were judged according to men in the flesh. But God says it's not over. Far from it. This is our great benefit. This is our great benefit. They may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Though they are dead, though they are judged as men in the flesh by these wicked men, it's not over. We suffer and we carry our cross to die, to live with God, and carry our cross to die for the end result to live with God in the Spirit. It's not over. It's not over at all. This world is passing by. We hear that it's not our home. Peter says that. He calls them aliens. As a matter of fact, when they were trying to grapple with what desires to fulfill, the flesh or the spirit, he says, in chapter 1, I believe it's verse, chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from these fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. It's a battle, and it's rough, it's hard. But hang in there. Because when you die, your body dies, but your spirit is alive in Christ. We indeed will die physically, but we get eternity with our Lord. That is the greatest blessing of all. Of all. Greatest blessing. We may long and to suffer according to the will of God. But something that's really going to help us in addition to that is keeping our inheritance in view. And our reward in view as well. Eternity with God in never-ending bliss and in holy pleasure. That's got to be our focus. That's got to be our view. And that's what Peter was trying to champion these believers in reading here. The battle is going to be tough. Your life is going to be required, in fact. But take heart. Look who walked before you. Look who walked before us. That's encouragement to me. It really is, because I don't want to suffer. I don't at all. I like being liked too much. I'm too much for a people pleaser to suffer. But this word convicts me. And as it convicts me, it also encourages me to take heart. Because I know that everybody in this room feels the same way. That we're going to suffer. And that we have to arm ourselves in that like manner. Not because we got some kind of, strange kind of, death wish, as it were. But we have our eternal home in view. That's what's in view here. Our glory with the Lord. Peter says in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our living hope. Don't forget about your living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what the suffering is all about. It's not because we're suffering because, we get our kicks out of it. Absolutely not. But we're suffering because that's the example that Christ left us. That's the example that was left to us. And let us feed on that today and tomorrow and back into the workplace on Tuesday for some of you. Let that be our hope. Amen. Any questions at all? Any questions, any thoughts? How has this helped you? How has this challenged you?
Darkness, and fortunately,
must agree with you. I think that as time goes on, we're going to be hanging on to these pages. I really think so. I really believe that. Anyone else? All right, well, I'm going to turn it over to our pastor. Thank you so much for your attention.